Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us your grace and glory in the person of your Son, Jesus, who loved us, gave his perfect life for us as a sacrifice on the cross to reveal to us both your justice and the glory of your mercy. We thank you for this revelation, since reason could not attain to a God who would do such a thing, but you have revealed yourself to us as such. Help us by the power of your Spirit to always value this revelation that you have given us in your Son, that we may cling to it as if it were our life, because indeed it is, that Jesus may save us and bring us to your heart and to your glory. In his blessed name we pray. Amen. Okay. You must be on page 30-something now, I think. Yes. Page 35. Now, we have been using Luther's sermon on the Feast of St. Nicholas as sort of the organizing principle. So if we look at the layout on pages 34 and 35 in our book, we can see that we have the Roman the numeral 1, faith, source, and value, and then it is pointed out into A, B, C, D, and E. And again, this is just contiguous paragraphs of what Luther is preaching on the day of St. Nicholas, and it's a good organizing principle. So we will look at his sermon, see how it's divided out, and then each of these segments will be treated a little bit more fully following these points. So this is just his sermon without a lot of commentary. And again, the way the book works, when it's in italicized and doubly indented on either side, as you see it laid out, these are Luther's words as we had translated them. So we're on the top of page 35. Anyone got any questions before we start? Did I forget anything that I needed to announce? If Tony or my wife were here, there'd be probably three things. All right. What did my wife? She said, be sure you invite people forcibly to the food after the service is ended. Have I done it?
Yeah.
All right. I have it on tape that you are agreeing. I have witnesses. So top of page 35. We have already gone over previously that faith is centered on God's word of promise. And again, why would that be? Because it's a revelation. Again, we said that reason has its sphere of influence. It's where reason can measure. And the things of God cannot be measured or even seen by fallen reason. And so faith must be based on not what we discover in ourselves or in nature or anything else, but on the Word of God. And faith is always centered in a promise, because faith is the substance of things unseen. It is what we're promised. And then by faith we wait for it. And we talked last week about all advertising being based on promises. And you could say, in a way, everything that you do, everything you do is based on a promise. Why are you going to take your next breath? Because if you don't, you promise death. Why do you go to work? Well, some of you say, because I love my work and I want to do it. And your flesh might say, because I'll get fired if I don't go. So, see, we're motivated by threats and promises. We want to avoid the evil, so we don't do the evil because of its consequences. We want things that are going to turn out well, and that's all reason. But the things of God are beyond our testing. You know, when God tells us that the death of his Son avails for our sins, how does he prove that to us? Well, he proves it by doing it. But we believe it. And other people don't believe it. They refuse to believe it. Why do you believe it? Well, again, we give credit to the Holy Spirit. And then once we come to faith, then we find out there's a lot of good reasons why we ought to believe. Because if Jesus didn't pay for my sins and take care of my problem, then who's going to do it? You are. How you doing with that? Okay, so Jesus' promise is all-encompassing and sure. And it's not a basis of probabilities. Well, if you get vaccinated, you lower your chances of death by the COVID by 0.00%, 0.09%. It's not a percentage, it's a sure thing. Believe in Jesus and you shall be saved. 99%, 80%, for sure. So God and his promise must reveal himself, because we can't go to him. We can't discover him. We can maybe discover some things about him in nature, but we can't discover who he is or what he thinks of us. So he reveals it and makes promises. Again, the soul that sinneth it shall die. That's a threat or a promise. So why are you going to die? Because I sin. Sin and death belong together. And if there were nothing to prevent it from going any further than that, then it would be eternal death, which Jesus suffered for us. So it's centered on God's word of promise. And then point B, on the second point on page 34, that the source of faith is oral preaching. And so there's a delivery system that God has developed. So salvation comes from the revelation of God and his word and promise. But just as Ford makes their stuff in factories and then transports it into every city so that people can find it, the delivery system for Ford is their dealerships. And the delivery system for God is the preaching of the apostles and the saints to all generations. So if you want to buy a Ford, you know where to go. And some people will tell you where to go. So, oh boy.
I'm hoping you come up with a better analogy for the pastoring than like a car salesman.
Well,
I get it.
Right? I think there's probably some hucksters in the Christian church, or some hucksters too. I don't want to name anyone.
Right.
I won't say Joel Osteen or anything like that. I'll let you think of who. Used car salesman. Okay, so he has a delivery system. It's called the church. St. Paul says to Timothy, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." And he talks about saving himself and his hearers through the gospel. And he's not saying he's saving himself. He's saying he's saved by the same gospel that he preaches. And we're not saved as preachers because we preach, but because we believe. And a preacher that preaches and doesn't believe is a lost soul.
A preacher that doesn't preach
isn't a preacher. All right. So let's go ahead and do C. Salvation is only through faith. And so what do we got here? We've got the revelation of God's word of promise in the first one. You got the delivery system, the oral preaching of his word, and we have in C, what? The effect of the word, the benefit of the word, salvation. So all our salvation rests only in faith by which we grasp hold of God. Now notice how he's pulling everything through in that sentence. God reveals himself in his word, he delivers it in the preaching, and we're saved through that. God is in that preaching and given to us. And it's in faith. Why? Well, when God's word is preached, what are the two things that can happen? When God's word is preached to a sinner, what one of two things will happen? What are they?
Acceptance.
Yeah, faith. It creates faith, right? I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Ghost is calling me by the gospel. So is it up to me to choose the gospel? No, the power of God is in the gospel, right? St. Paul says in Romans 1 that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. So the power is not in faith, but faith grasps God's word of power. It's the word that does everything. It's God that does everything. And when I say it's the word that does everything and God that does everything, I'm not saying two things, I'm saying one thing. Because God is the Word. So salvation is the effect. So you got God revealing himself, doing it through a preacher, And when God is received, then that person is saved. He's no longer separated from God as he is in sin, but is united in God, in Christ, with God. And he has to be united in Christ, right? Because Christ is the one who does away with the sin that would be the wall that separates me and God. So Jesus separates the wall so that in Jesus I am once again reconciled to God. So all of this is like in a package. So the effect can be that the Holy Spirit creates faith and saves us. What's the other effect?
Rejection.
And when the heart stubbornly rejects the word of God, then true or false, the word of God has no effect on him.
False. Well, it
has
effect on the mind.
It does. It does. And that's what we call the hardening of the heart. And sometimes the hardening of the heart is necessary, because maybe the heart has to get so hard and brittle that it breaks. And that happens. So, again, please take with me the Nagel bumper sticker. The Word of God is never a nothing. The Word of God is never a nothing. It is never preached without an effect. So it either saves or hardens the heart of the believer. It is never without an effect. Otherwise, God is impotent and God does nothing. As Habakkuk says in chapter 2, the just shall live by faith. David says in the first part of Samuel, 1 Kings 26, the Lord will reward every man according to his righteousness and faith. And St. Paul also says to the Romans in chapter 3, so we now believe that a person will be justified without the works of the law, only through faith. Likewise, Christ, when he was sent to his disciples to preach the gospel to all the world, said to them, as you should say in Mark 16, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved, but who does not believe will be damned. If you believe he actually said that.
I would say that's quite an effect.
Yes. And again, this is, again, we as Lutherans should not be happy with the debate that even takes place in the Lutheran Church as to whether those last 12 verses of Mark are legitimately part of the Bible. We should not rejoice in that and shake our head. Come on, people. Come on. You give the devil an inch, and what is he going to take? A mile. And your life, right? Okay, so faith receives it. Why? Again, what's the relationship with reason? Because reason cannot attain to it. Reason can't discover it through some experiment. Reason can't test and measure it. It is only through faith. Why do you believe it? Well, because God has given me faith. Well, that's not good enough for me. Well, may God work that miracle with you also. And this is the disconnect, right? I mean, people who don't believe don't understand. Their reason cannot explain why you believe. And when you say, well, the Holy Spirit gave me belief, they said, well, I don't believe in him either. So, that, you know, there's like a total disconnect between believers and unbelievers. You're contemplating deep things. Ed has a furrowed brow. You should never play poker. Shall we go on?
We shall.
Okay. D. The word and faith have Christ as their object. Now here we're sort of coming full circle. That God's word reveals Christ. The preaching delivers it to the heart. It when it's received, it saves. And here we get that they have Christ as their object, which means what is faith holding on to? Well, the Word, but the Word is God, the Father, and the Son. And the Holy Spirit has brought them in. So God is dwelling in there. But why does it say that the object of the faith is Christ instead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
Because only Christ saved us.
Well, yes, exactly. Only Christ shed his blood. Only Christ became our brother, a human being. And only Christ lived the perfect life and put his life on the cross for us. So that doesn't, we have to be careful. We have to say, we can't say God the Father didn't save me and God the Holy Spirit didn't save me. Because it's one God and they're all involved in our salvation. But there's only one that took our sin and died on it on the cross. And again, we want to go back and keep God together. Let God be whole. Even as Jesus is dying on the cross, do we have evidence of the Father being there? Well, yeah, Jesus is praying, Father, forgive them. Who does he ask that if it be possible, this cup of suffering be removed from him? The Father. And who's pouring out the cup of wrath on the Son? The Father. And above Jesus' head is placarded a sign which is written in three languages that says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Who wrote that? Pilate. But he, as the governor, as the Roman official, declares him to be the King of the Jews. He doesn't do it because he loves him and wants to worship him, but because he wants to get back at the Jews who pulled a fast one on him to stick it in their eye, and they come and say, don't say he's the King of the Jews, say that he said he was the King of the Jews. What I have written, I have written. So again, in this whole drama of Jesus dying, you got all this squabbling and people vying for control that can't catch control over each other, so that we could confidently say Pilate wasn't in control, the Jews weren't in control, God was in control. And which person of the Trinity do we find in the true words of God? The Holy Spirit. Right? My word, Jesus says in John 6, my word is spirit and it is life. My word is spirit. So that true word, and then the centurion standing off to the side, surely this was the Son of God. Can that tell us what the heart of the centurion believed or didn't believe? No. But they're true words that are provided and written for us, all believers, to read in Scripture. So who provided those words? The Holy Spirit. So again, God saved us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit saved us, but they all did in their three persons what was appropriate for that person to do. And there's only one person that unites us by becoming one with us in our sin and sharing his blessing, and that's Christ. That's the Christ.
So when the Father is forsaking the Son there, he isn't breaking up the Trinity, but turning his relationship to one wrath?
He is assuming a relationship with the second person of the Trinity that he couldn't if that second person of the Trinity had not become a man in order to bear our sins. And I can't answer it any more or better than that, because this is the deepest mystery that we would fall all over ourselves trying to explain. So I'm not even going to try. But it is the deepest mystery. And I don't understand it, but I believe it. Okay. Yes. Amen. D. This faith is believing in Jesus Christ, that God the Father sent his only begotten Son down from heaven to us below and made him our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and salvation. And that's at the end of 1 Corinthians 1. For as St. Paul says to the Romans in Romans 10, when you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him up from the dead, so you are saved. When a man believes in his heart, he is justified, and when he confesses with his mouth, he will be saved. For Scripture says, whoever believes will never be put to shame. Previously, in chapter 4, St. Paul put forth the example of Abraham. He was righteous only because he believed the word of God, and that was accounted to him as righteousness. So you could say that Abraham had regarded God as truthful in his word and promise, and by that he would be considered a good and righteous man before God. Now, what's this faith that is accounted to Abraham? Just the fact that he accounted God to be true? Or was there any gospel that God declared to him that he could believe in? as righteousness. In other words, is there any Jesus in the revelation and word that God made as a promise to Abraham?
Would it have been the promise itself?
That he would save everyone.
Well, again, we have to go back to our Sunday school days. And well, there's a threefold promise. This should be so drilled into you. The threefold promise that God made to Abraham. What is the threefold promise? Number one, land. Go from Ur of the Chaldees and go to the land that I will give you. Promises land. Second promise, stars and sand. Many descendants. Mm-hmm. Your descendants shall be as the stars in the sky and the sand on the beach. And again, why does it take faith for Abraham to believe this? Because he's an old man. He's 80 years old, or 70 or 80 when he's promised. Then he repeats the promise like 10 or 15 years later. And finally, you know, he's going to approach 100 years old. And Sarah is 80. And God says, you're going to have descendants as the stars in the sky. That requires faith. And so Abraham had to believe what God promised, even though it was impossible that the promise would take place. Now, that's quite a faith, right? But does that abstract God's promises to Abraham from Jesus?
The third part does.
The third part brings it in. And it connects it to the second part. Because of the stars in the sky, the descendants of Abraham, he hones in on the third promise, on one descendant, the seed of Abraham, who would be a blessing to every nation. And it's on the basis of that third promise that Abraham gets a name change. He goes from Avram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, the father of many peoples or nations. And then St. Paul picks it up in Romans chapter 4, in the great Abraham chapter. So that Abraham, according to St. Paul, is the father of all who believe, Jew or Gentile alike. So that's the promise of Jesus, the blessing that shall be to all nations. And what promise would Abraham in faith, what other promise of God would Abraham have linked that promise to?
Promise in Genesis?
Yeah, the first promise. When Adam and Eve sinned, that God would send a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the devil. Genesis 3:15.
Moses, did that scripture? So the Pentateuch wasn't written until Moses, which was after Abraham. So
right.
Was that, it's like it's an oral story or history that Abraham did?
Yeah, the promise was given to Adam and Eve, and we must assume, because that's the core of the faith,
right, right,
that would have saved Noah and his descendants, right, that promise would have carried through.
Right.
And you say an oral tradition, it could have been written, yeah, or there might have been some other way that it wrote. Right. But we have to assume that since God saved the people through Noah, that promise had to have been with the true church to that time. And at the end of the flood, when eight people came off of the ark, they were all, we have to say externally at any rate, they're all believers.
Right.
You know, there's just a couple times in history when we can say the whole world believed in God.
Right.
Adam and Eve in the beginning, Cain and Abel sort of disparaged that. And then Noah and his family, eight believing souls according to St. Peter. And then the age of the apostles, when St. Paul says in Colossians, the gospel that has been into all the world, which means that the gospel must have circumvented the globe in the first generation of the apostles. Didn't survive long in some places. Preached in all the world. All right. So they have Christ as their object. And the comfort in this is that what is being preached is not just the word, but as we said in the beginning, the word is God and we embrace God. And most blessedly, we embrace our Savior in our faith. And again, this is an Advent. We're singing it in our hymns. You know, open wide the portals of my heart that it may be a temple set apart for Jesus. That's a main theme in Advent and the coming of Jesus, that we ask him into our hearts, not that he's not there already, but to understand that he dwells there, and that God didn't send an historical event, but our Savior, who we are to take to heart and to rule our hearts. And that rule is a good thing, because it overrules our sins. And it makes us pleasing to God in our sanctification. Any questions or comments on D? So let's move on to E. Salvation is impossible without faith. This faith alone saves all men. So underline alone. This faith alone saves all men. And again, we don't want to disconnect what he's already connected with faith. Connected with faith is what? God's revelation, the oral preaching, Jesus Christ, salvation, all of that in a package is our salvation, and we hold it in faith. Without faith, we can't hold it. It's the gift that God gives us to hold it. Didn't we talk about before faith being the open hand upon which God sets all his blessings? And the open hand, because we might try to grasp it, but that might be like Adam and Eve, grasping after God's glory, which was a gift to them, not something to be grasped. Doesn't Philippians 2 kind of... that Jesus did not think that likeness to God was something to be grasped, but that he poured himself out in obedience to the cross. See, that's sort of the opposite. Jesus' divinity is not something that he grasped. It is something that was given to him by the Father. Even his sonship is a gift, right? The Father begetting the Son. What does the Son do in order to be begotten? Nothing, because being begotten is a passive verb. It's what God does to him. He begets the Son. So salvation is impossible. Faith alone saves all men, but the unbeliever is damned. As Christ himself says in John 3, God has not sent his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him would be saved. Whoever believes in him will not be judged, but whoever does not believe in him is judged already, for he does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now let's just hold it right there and sort of recap what Luther and Jesus are telling us here. The means to salvation is the gospel being grasped by faith, not by the Holy Spirit. What's the condition of man before the gospel is heard? What is his condition?
He's under the law.
He's under the law, and therefore he is he's damned. The default position is not neutral. As if a person were neutral and can either choose the devil or God. The default condition that we are born in is under the devil. That's what we call original sin. And so if the gospel comes and a person rejects the gospel and will not receive it, then Luther, quoting Jesus, says, but whoever does not believe in him is judged already. Why? He's under judgment. And if he rejects the gospel, he was judged before, and now he's also judged. He's judged already, because the only relief from that judgment is the gospel. And without the gospel, you're judged already and continue to be judged. And again, does the fact that a person hears the gospel and rejects it put him in a better position before God, a worse position before God, or the same position before God? Well, how much worse can there be to be damned? But you're right. There's a sense in which you can say he hasn't changed his condition. He was damned before, he's damned after. But to whom much is given, much is expected. And so the rejection of the gospel, is that a bigger sin than the sins that he was committing beforehand?
Yeah.
It is. Let's You know, a guy's got a terminal illness and he goes to the doctor and he gets some medicine. He says, take two of these a day and in 2 weeks you'll be healthy. You'll be fine. And he refuses to take it. Did he die of the disease?
No.
What's the efficient cause?
Yeah.
He was dying before and he's dying afterwards.
Yeah.
But the biggest sin is that he had help. He could have been saved. He could have been healed, and he refused it. And so we would say the disease is the efficient cause, but the real cause is his stubbornness or his ignorance or his stupidity or his implacable resistance to doing what the doctor told him to do. Or we might say his rejecting the help that God sent him in the physician. That's what a physician is for. He's an instrument of God's healing that we should take advantage of when we get sick. And then thank God for him.
Well, that's what's so confusing, is that you can't accept it on your own, but you can reject
right.
it on your own.
Right. And that's, and again, what you have expressed there is, again, where we go, oh, yeah, that's right, but why is it right? Because of discrimination we make in our theology between law and gospel. Salvation is one thing, and damnation is totally another. Salvation is all God's work, and damnation is all mine. I mean, I get the credit. I mean, he does damn me, but I get the credit for it. It's my sin and my rejection. I get credit for it. But if we're saved, who gets credit for it?
God.
All of it, right? All of it. That's a division of law and gospel. Why am I damned? Because the law condemns me. It's all my fault. Is it any God's fault at all? No. And in salvation, who gets all the credit? Do I get any of the credit at all? No, I'm just a damn sinner. he gets all the credit. He did everything.
And what you're saying is very unreasonable, right? It doesn't appeal to reason at all. And I think this is the stumbling block for a lot of people becoming Lutheran.
Yeah.
Because the sinner just wants that decision to be all theirs. The Calvinists want that decision to be all God's. But I would hold that you can't have peace under anything except the unreasonable position, right? Because otherwise God is the author of sin, or your salvation depends on you, and you can't have peace with either of those.
Well, and may I just tweak what you said a little bit? It's beyond reason. It's not unreasonable, because reason can't really argue against it. And that's what we're making here. People are, and that's a point you're making. We don't understand each other. And we can't. We can't understand each other. And again, it's not that salvation is beyond reason, or that it's against reason. It just can't grasp it. It's beyond reason. So.
Get the book.
Great point. And then F, faith discerns what saves and what doesn't. Now, this is the wisdom aspect. Once you are saved, then faith can say, oh yeah, this saves. You know, what are the things that are going to save? The things of Jesus, they're going to save. And what about everything else? No. Right? That's why, you know, save your life by avoiding worship and Holy Communion. No. Your rulings don't count here. Because I have something that I need more than what you're trying to save. You're trying to save my sinful life here. And you're telling me things that are going to save my life at the expense of the things that are going to save my eternal life don't count. I don't care about them. I listen to Jesus. Because you're trying to tell me how to save what I know I've lost already and that I'm going to lose. And in order to save it, you're telling me to give up what will give me eternal life. No way. That's a bad bargain and a bad bet. Give up Jesus and his word and sacrament, and you may maintain your life a little longer here. No thanks. No thanks. I'll take Jesus. You take the life here. Go ahead. You can have my stuff too. take my stuff.
Kind of
yeah, take my stuff. That's right. They'll take your stuff. If you offer it, they'll take your stuff. All right, so faith discerns what saves and what doesn't. And again, this is discrimination now. This is the wisdom that we have in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Now, these passages are clear and plain. We become good and righteous before God only through faith. For Jeremiah says that God's eyes look only upon faith. Therefore, hypocrites and work saints act foolishly. They think their works will make them good, and that through them they will receive a gracious God. They surely blaspheme God and despise the grace and mercy revealed in Christ Jesus. If anyone wants to read more on this matter, he should read the booklet on Christian freedom, where he will find a more complete discussion of the matter. Now we want to speak of the second item of hope. So he's talking about faith, hope, and love in this sermon. Okay, so Luther is selling more books. No, he didn't sell any of them. But he's advising some other books that he's written on that. So what does it say about the showy works of the works righteous, the ones who are trying to save their life by the things that they do here on this earth? Does God look upon them, according to Luther here? No, the only thing he sees is faith. Why? What does God see in faith? What does he see?
Jesus.
Yes. Or we might say, I'm not in any way disagreeing, I'm agreeing with you 100%, but as he sees Jesus in us, he sees himself. He made Adam and Eve in his own image, so that when God looked at Adam and Eve and loved them, what did he see reflected back to him? Himself, his own love, his own wisdom, his own goodness. And that's what we were made for. Not to be things in and of ourselves, but to be in the image of God, to reflect, to be connected with God, and to reflect his goodness, both back to God, which says, oh, that's my good creation, that's the way I made him. And then to others, to the rest of the creation. This is why God made us. And what is ruined by sin is our relationship with God, so that we cannot be in the image of God when we're in sin. If we're in the image of something, what are we in the image of when we are in sin and away from God? The devil. Why? Well, because the devil's dream and core concept is that he can be God and be independent of his creator. And that's renegade human reason, wanting to be self-sufficient and to do for himself and not need God or anyone else.
That reflection was their holiness at that time, correct? Part of it?
Well, yeah.
Part of that reflection was their holiness at that time.
Holiness was an aspect of the image of God in them.
Okay.
So it was connected to God's holiness, and therefore they were also holy. So in faith, as the theologians would tell us, we receive God and his word. We're no longer cut off with him. And it's the beginning of the image of God being restored in us. Now, we have trouble with that. You look at Romans 7, and St. Paul, who obviously is a believer, says in the inner man, he loves God's will and God's law and wants to do it. But when he sets out to do it, he has another law working in his members, the law of sin, and he gets tripped up. He can't do it. So the fact that he wants to do the right thing, as all Christians do, means that the image of God has been restored, but we fall down. We are unsuccessful in that image being projected and lived out in our lives, in as much as we're still sinners. As Luther puts it, the old sinful flesh hangs around our neck. He calls it the maggot sack. Ugh. You didn't like Fear Factor. I don't blame it. It's a yuck. Right. But again, if we should be realistic, we're all going to die and be maggot sacks. I mean, we're all going to, unless the Lord comes. And the reason for that is sin. And we should say good, because for the unbeliever, that turning to dust and decomposing is something bad that ends up in something worse on the day of judgment and resurrection. But for us going to the maggot sack is good. This is the path that God has laid out for us to eternal life. Luther's of Eggensack in Wittenberg, see, his prophetic words have come true, and he's awaiting the resurrection. Right there, under the floor of the castle, under the floor of the castle church. I'm sorry.
I suspect the maggots are gone by then.
I suspect so. Even maggots can't last long. Okay, so it's talking about that faith understands these things, and in understanding them, it also understands ourselves, that we all sort of have a hypocrite that would do things in front of men and that sort of thing, and do it out of pride and those sorts of things. We are all cut of the same jib and the same cloth. We all have sinful flesh, just as St. Paul did. And faith allows us to discern, which means to say the difference between the saint and the sinner, to do what St. Paul did in Romans 7 and say, what I am is to be attributed to God. I've been born anew. You know, what chapter comes before Romans 7?
Six.
Six, the great thank you. The great baptism chapter, right? And I would contend, again, if you look at Romans in the organization of the book, he starts talking about baptism, original sin in chapter 5, baptism in chapter 6, and then the struggle between the flesh and the spirit and the Christian and the world, and the Christian and the church struggling over things like freedom. Chapter 6 starts his discussion of baptism in the Christian's life, and that discussion never ends all the way through chapter 16. And so we have to discern the sin in us and the fact that we're children of God, that we have flesh and sin, and what must happen to him. We got to go back to Romans 6 and our baptism all the time and let the old fool and devil die with Christ on the cross. This is that blessed fourth section in our catechism on baptism, right? What does baptizing with water signify? It signifies that the old Adam in us should, by daily contrition and repentance, be drowned and die with all sin and evil lust, and again a new man come forth and arise who will walk before God in righteousness and purity. That's the Christian life. We die to sin daily and we rise to Jesus, and inasmuch as the Holy Spirit gets us up every day, and we honor God both through the admission of our sin and we're looking to him for grace, God dwells in us. And he even does good things through us. But a good Christian, after doing good things, can't even see him. All I know is I'm not quite there yet. Okay? So let's look at that first point and sort of fill that out a little bit. Centered on God's word of promise. We're talking about faith here, right? Luther makes clear that the source of saving faith does not come out of man and his flesh, but comes to us by revelation of God through the prophetic and apostolic word. By this, he would exclude mingling this word of God with what is learned through reason. Please note that Luther proposes that if we were to assume that the doctrine that we are taught came from the wisdom of man and is only held by such by our reason and not by faith, it will be quickly ripped away from us by the devil. What's it saying? It's saying you can believe the right things, you can believe the orthodox faith, but if you are not convinced it comes from God's word, but only hold it in your reason, the devil will easily take it away from you. Now again, this is why in Luther's catechism, all of the doctrines are presented in an orderly way, which is good, but they're all supported by Scripture, right? What is the Lord's Supper? It is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ under the forms of bread and wine given for us Christians to eat and to drink for the forgiveness of sins. Where is this written? The Holy Evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and St. Paul write thus, and then the words of institution. So, if it's only held in our reason as a system of doctrine, like a doctor may learn a system of the body and that sort of thing, to memorize it and that sort of thing, if it's only held in our reason, it is as, quickly and easily lost as you're studying for a biology test. And I lost that stuff quite easily. But if it's held in the Word of God, why is that different? Heaven, we heard it in the gospel today, right? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. You have something enduring that the devil cannot take from you. And is the Word of God held in our reason or by faith? It can be held by reason. There's a lot of unbelievers that can quote scripture to you and they don't believe it. Does them no good. But the Word of God that saves us, and this is the point Luther's making, right? It's held in faith, not by reason. And then there is a reason, there is a form of reason that comes out of this, regenerate reason. And the difference between unregenerate or unbelieving reason and regenerate reason is that unregenerate reason rejects the word. Regenerate reason takes it as axiomatic. It says, I don't care what other facts you bring me. This is true because it's in God's word. It's axiomatic. Here's what Luther says that is being brought out here. Now you should not only know and confess this article, but also know how to prove it and draw it out of the scriptures. For we must get used to seeking and finding this child in his manger, that is in the scriptures, so that we cling and hold to the word. Else it is only a fleeting thought from hearsay, which will be just as easily dismissed, for it will not stick in our reason. This is a great perception. The word of God will not stick in your reason. It is faith that holds it fast with God. That is why it is quickly ripped away from us when the devil's gang attacks it with their cleverness and wants to take it away. This is what the Arians did when they said that Christ was not fully and truly God. Then again, there were others, the Manichaeans, who arose and taught that he was not truly a man, but rather was only a form and apparition which appeared human to the eyes, but which passed through his mother's womb as sunshine goes through glass, so that the sunshine takes the color of the glass with it, but not the glass himself. I could go into a biological argument that they're making, but I'm not going to go there. Going on. I also have a fear that it will happen again, for the devil is always ready to take the reins by his might. If God becomes angry, then we will also quickly fall, and so utterly that there will be nothing left to defend. But we are comforted that this trouble finally had to slink away in shame. The truth finally overcame the lie. For faith yet remains that Christ is the only true God with the Father, and was truly by nature born a man by the Virgin. Therefore, let everyone consider this text well, so that you be defended if such gangs rise up again. For without the scripture, faith is quickly ripped away, as we have already widely observed. And I have that sentence underlined. Without the scripture, faith is quickly ripped away, as we have already widely observed. We continue to see this among the factious spirits. So here's that sola of the Reformation, right? Sola Scriptura, the Word of God. And again, this is again a challenge to us that we should be able to prove from Scripture the doctrine that we believe. And this should be one of our goals as we study God's Word. You know, what doctrine is this Word supporting or giving? Giving strength to, so that I can use it when that doctrine is weak or when it's being challenged. This authority and priority of the Word of God, which informs faith, is also taught and learned as a bulwark against errors that will always arise when reason would twist Scripture to conform with its ways, so that reason and the wisdom of the law remains in control. Scripture is to be learned and made a part of the Christian's faith as a young maid picks flowers to to adorn her hair. And here Luther is going to wax poetic. So we shall get used to this method and learn to retain the scriptures in order to establish and inform the articles of faith. Else we know nothing more than to speak from hearsay. What does he mean by hearsay? What's another word for hearsay?
Rumor.
It just becomes a rumor that's being spread around. And how much should you regard rumors?
No.
Yeah, turn off your TV. It's nothing but rumor. It's nothing but rumor. Oh, that we would have some good old-fashioned reporting. Here we go. Additionally, this shall be taught to the youth, and they should be practiced and drilled so that they can hold to passages from the scriptures concerning this and other articles. Each of them should know how to answer if someone asks them the scriptural foundation of their faith. By this, one can make an informed Christian in a short amount of time, as they used to do when, in the times past, the young maids like St. Agatha and St. Agnes could use the scriptures and shut up everyone's erring mouth. And some have written that way about the Reformation. You know, the Reformation was a wonderful time, because not only was the truth being declared in Luther's doctrine, but the printing press had been invented 100 years before, so that word spread. And even the Bible was beginning to come into households as Luther got older. And the story is told that lay people with their scripture, after reading their scriptures, would assail their priests and say, "Show me purgatory in the scripture. Show me the Immaculate Conception in the scripture. Show me the Trinity in the scripture." And I hope that if someone says to you, "Show me the Trinity in the scripture," that you can open up your scripture and show it to them. And that's a challenge. We should be able to do that. Should we have a test next? All right. So where are we here?
That first paragraph.
The clarity?
One should present.
Oh, one should present. Thank you. I get off on a tangent and I'm not even a tangent. One should present and well inculcate such locos communis, or common chief practice passages of faith, into the children, so that when they have grasped them, thereafter they can read the scriptures themselves and further strengthen and arm themselves. That way they will be mighty in faith and the scriptures, so that everything might be well preserved in Christianity. They might not so quickly let pure doctrine be denied, so that sects and heresy might be fought. What good is it to us that we have and hear scripture so richly and learn nothing from it or make use of it? It would be like a maid who sits in a field of flowers and refuses to pick them as a garland for her hair. And what's he saying? It says, as a young girl just loves the innocent and beautiful flowers and wants to put them in your hair. I thought it was so, that was part, Dee Schwartz, as she was laid out for her funeral this past week, looked so charming. First time I saw her, I said to the family, she's dressed for Easter. She had on the pink and the white, and she, as she always did, had a flower in her hair. And she was a good example of a simple and proud faith. She shared with Jesus, shared with anyone she came across, her love and confession of Jesus. And so it's saying that our attitude should be that way about Holy Scripture, that when we see a passage that reveals such wonderful things to us, that we should collect it and put it in our hair, which means put it in our head, make it visible, show it forth to those who might not know it. And we'll go a little bit. Maybe. So page 38 again. The clarity of scripture is not to be denied by holding apparent contradictions against the scriptures or by demanding that they need the light of high authorities to explain them. Rather, scripture is its own light. Scriptures explain scriptures, as is modeled well in the writings of Dr. Martin. Luther writes, They have led us around by confusing and contradicting passages and teachings by which they have closed the scriptures to us. They have handed out their own drivel, poison, and obscurity, which we had to choke down in place of wholesome doctrine, taking from it whatever we could. So when they say the fathers, Augustine, Ambrose, Jerome, and others have illuminated the scriptures, they are lying. For they have not illuminated scriptures, but the scriptures make things clear with their own light. One passage is held up next to others, so that one passage makes the other most clear and bright. So scripture itself is its own light. All is well when the scripture explains scripture. Do not believe the Pope's lies. Abide in freedom from the darkness of whatever cannot be defended by clear passages of scripture.
So they have this, the Catholic Church, right? Ultimate Catholic Church. And it says they and their lies.
Well, he talks specifically about the Pope and the writings of the saints. So when, and again, I've had this argument with people who have gone Eastern Orthodox. I'd say to them, you know, you can tell, you know, the better church fathers from the worst church fathers, right? Or you can tell when one church father is speaking well and another is not speaking so well on a topic. How do you determine that? You compare it to scripture. And so it is not they that illuminate the scripture. And this is a teaching of the Eastern Orthodox Church, that you need the church to interpret scriptures for you. And what position does that place the scriptures vis-a-vis the church? Underneath it. Underneath their authority. Right. Now, scripture is a servant, but it's the servant that has authority to give what it wants. And this is an authority over scripture. And if we say there's an authority over scripture, we have an authority over God.
And my Orthodox friend used to ask, did the scriptures come from the church or did the church come from the scriptures?
Great question.
And I think he thought the answer was the scriptures came from the church.
Right. And it's exactly the opposite. It is the scripture out of which the church still comes. And if it was not written, it was that word before it was written that made the church. And thank you, fathers in faith, thank you, Jesus, thank you, God, for having our fathers write it down and acknowledging that this is the authoritative word that created their church and will create our church. I think I'd love to go on, but I think we maybe draw the line here on page 39. But this last paragraph is just sterling, that whatever does not come from Scripture is just darkness. If it doesn't come out of Scripture, don't trust it. If it's imposed on the Scripture, don't trust it. Because trying to impose something on Scripture is like trying to make the sun shine brighter by flashing your flashlight at it. So next week is the 12th. And if we're a little 12, 21, that's an interesting. We have so many interesting dates in December.